I love ice hockey. Yeah. I think it's the combination of the speed, the agility, and the big hits that I find quite entertaining and fun to watch. And I've also been fortunate enough to play a couple of social games of ice hockey. And one of my games was with a bunch of Canadians who'd been playing ice hockey their entire lives. You see, in Canada, ice hockey is like rugby is here. And one of these Canadian guys that I got to play with, he was actually in my team, he played professionally back in Canada. Now, to play with these guys, to skate alongside them on the ice was just jaw-dropping. The way they could skate, maneuver, change direction suddenly, it was beautiful to witness. Now, one of my favorite movies is called Miracle, and it's about the USA ice hockey team winning gold medal in the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid. Now, the reason the movie is called Miracle is because there are no other words that could accurately describe how the USA won the gold medal. It was a miracle. You see, back in 1980, professional athletes were not allowed to compete in the Olympics. It was amateurs only. Now, there are a couple of things that were going on happening back then that led one country to become the Goliath of international ice hockey. The first thing that happened is that because amateur ice hockey players don't make much money and professional ice hockey players make a lot of money, all the good players in the United States would become pro. And so you were left with the young players that hadn't become professional yet as your team. The average age of the USA team in 1980 was 21 years of age. The second thing that happened was that because of some of the wars breaking out and all of the political things going on at the time, players from the Soviet Union were not able to play professionally because no one in the world would take them. Therefore, the Soviet Union could create a team of their best players of any age, and they were all classed as amateur players. This meant the Soviet Union ice hockey team became a Goliath of a team, and they were simply unbeatable. They'd won the gold medal at the four previous Olympic Games, and they finished the three-month lead-up to the 1980 Olympics with 42 wins from 42 games. The USA decided they wanted to take on Goliath, and so they appointed a man by the name of Herb Brooks to coach them. Herb Brooks was a man who thought outside the box, and he wanted to combine aspects of the North American game with aspects of the European game to create a hybrid of well-conditioned athletes that could take on Goliath. The USA team he created initially had some big problems. They each played like individuals trying to show off their amazing talent. They kept fighting with each other, actually fighting, having punch-ups, trying to settle old feuds from their college games. And they didn't really agree with how Herb Brooks was coaching the team. During the initial training, Herb Brooks kept asking them three questions. What's your name? Where are you from? And who do you play for? Each person in the team would answer the questions. And when they got to the question, who do you play for? They always responded with their college hockey team. Now, the USA team played their first warm-up game in preparation for the Olympics, which was still many months away. And it was against Norway, and it ended with a 3-3 draw. The team not only played like a bunch of individuals, but they were not even that invested in the game. To give you an idea of what was happening, the guys on the bench were too busy checking out all the girls in the stadium than actually watching their teammates play hockey. Herb Brooks was not impressed. And so after the game, instead of letting them go off into the changing rooms, he started getting them doing sprints on the ice, saying to them, "You obviously didn't work hard enough during the game, so I'm going to make you work now." Now, something you need to know about Herb Brooks is everything he did had a purpose. And so when he got the boys doing sprints, he was trying to teach them an important lesson. So the boys are doing sprints, and this went on for hours. Some of the boys are being sick on the ice from exhaustion. The ice rink manager comes in and tells them that he's shutting up the ice rink. Herb Brooks doesn't care. And we're going to watch what happens next, if we can dim the lights. Remember, up until this point, before the clip starts, up until this point, every time they got asked, who do you play for? They responded with their college hockey team. Let's see. So that was the first time one of the players didn't mention their college hockey team but said the words, "I play for the United States of America." You see, Herb Brooks was trying to teach them a very important truth. If they wanted to take on Goliath, if they wanted to perform a miracle, if they wanted to do the impossible, then they had to be a team. A group of individuals was not going to win against the Soviet Union, but a team that is in sync and working together, they might be able to take down the giant. In fact, I couldn't play the whole clip because it's quite long, but one of the things Herb Brooks says during all those sprints is he says, you have to learn that the name on the front of the jersey is a lot more important than the one on the back. It was about being a team. And a lot of the drills that Herb Brooks was doing with them was trying to break down the walls and unite them together, as well as making them extremely fit, because most hockey teams in the world could only skate with the Soviet Union team for 2/3 of a game. So Herb Brooks knew they needed to be united together and really, 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 really fit. But like if you want to take on the All Blacks. Now for us today, as disciples of Christ, we're not playing ice hockey, but we are faced with a huge Goliath standing in our way. You see, we're charged with the task of building God's kingdom here on earth and sharing his name with those around us. Let's just take a moment to think about that task. We're to build God's kingdom here on earth. Don't know about you, but the idea of building God's kingdom and the local communities around us can start to seem like an impossible task. I mean, it almost seems like we'll need a miracle to make it happen. And there's actually something extremely important we can learn from the 1980 USA ice hockey team. And that is, if we want to see a miracle, then we need to be united together and work as a team. If we really want to build God's kingdom here on earth, then we need to do it together. Unfortunately, just like the USA hockey team at the beginning of their journey, many Christians today are doing similar things. There are Christians today that are trying to do it on their own and show off their amazing skills and talents. There are other Christians that are fighting with each other and trying to settle old feuds. And there are even some Christians that don't agree with the coach, and so they're trying to do it their own way. We as followers of Christ can be quite a divided bunch. And I think that what we need to understand and realize is if we can't get our act together and learn to be united, then we're not going to see the full effects of God's kingdom and power here on earth. Now, what I love about the sports team analogy is in no way does a sports team ever promote that they're a bunch of automated programmed robots. We know in teams they have different beliefs, different understandings, different lifestyles, different fears and worries, but they come together with a united goal and work to achieve that goal. I don't believe for a second that God wants us to be robots. God doesn't want us to be yes men and women that are just doing what we're told and not being able to think for ourselves. I mean, you really need to hear and understand this point. We're created by God with differences. No two people are ever going to be exactly the same, and that's a good thing. But what we need to learn is to unite despite our differences and work together for the common goal of building God's kingdom and making Christ known. We need to allow the Spirit of God to bring us together rather than allow the enemy to divide and destroy Christian community. Because I promise you, if we want to take down Goliath, if we want to perform the miracle, then we need to be united together. With that in mind, let's read our passage for this morning. We're in Romans chapter 15. We've got verses 1 through 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people.
And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. First point for us this morning, united believers build each other up. In the first three verses, Paul talks about how the strong need to help the weak, how we should be pleasing each other and building each other up, and how we need to follow the example of Christ, who took the insults of the world upon himself so that we can be built up. In short, united believers build each other up. I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing the differences between the strong and the weak, because I think Joe did a great job discussing that last week. And if you missed that sermon, then you can watch it online through the church website. But just to give a brief recap, the strong is most likely a reference to believers who understand the freedom they have in Christ. And as a result of that freedom, they've come to realize that they don't have to follow some of the old religious rituals. For example, one of the rituals was the avoidance of meat in case you ate the wrong sort of meat and became unclean. Strong believers realize it is Christ that makes us clean, and they would eat meat with a clear conscience, believing that God has created all things good. In short, Christ has set them free from religious rituals that don't make sense anymore. The weak is most likely a reference to those believers who are still holding on to some of those religious rituals. And so, for example, they would avoid eating meat because they were so worried that if they ate the wrong sort of meat, then they would be unclean before God. So in short, the weak had not quite realized the freedom that could be experienced in Christ and were still bound by some of those old religious rituals. Now, this one topic, whether you as a believer can or cannot eat meat, was causing a lot of arguments and divisions. And let's be honest, this might be the one topic Paul gives as an example of what was happening in the Roman Christian church, but I'm sure it was not the only topic that they were arguing about and that was starting to cause division. Paul's solution? Well, stop arguing and start helping and building each other up instead. Paul starts in verse 1 with the strong because, let's be honest, if you are strong in your faith, then you should know better. And you should not be arguing about silly things. Rather, you should be drawing alongside and helping those who are not as strong as you. However, in verses 2 and 3, Paul opens it up to everyone, saying that everyone should be building up their neighbors and adopting the attitude of Christ. By using the word neighbor and then pointing to the attitude of Christ, Paul is probably alluding to the greatest commandment. We're to love God, and we're to love others. Everyone needs to be building each other up and helping one another. However, the mature in faith, they should be leading the way. I remember when I was in Papakura, there was this older guy in the church who had such a heart for God. And one of his frustrations, this was a good frustration, he thought, was that none of the young people seemed interested in the hymns. This guy loved the hymns. He loved the depth and theology that many of the lyrics of the hymns shared, and he wanted the young people to hear these words and learn these truths about God. Now, one year, a guy by the name of David Crowder attended Parachute Music Festival, which was a huge Christian music festival in Hamilton that stopped running a few years back. Yeah, definitely. Now, one of David Crowder's talents is he takes some of the old hymns and he revamps them with a modern sound and with modern instruments. Same lyrics, just a new sound. It was amazing to witness thousands of people singing the old hymns because they now sounded modern and funky. My friend from Papakura, he was at this Parachute. He was totally convicted. He said to me, "Jeremy, let's do some of David Crowder's revamped hymns and hopefully we can get some of our young people excited about the lyrics and theology found in these beautiful works." Oh, I thought this was a great idea. So one Sunday morning, we did one of these revamped hymns. After the service, we were hit with a wave of outcry from people that you would label as mature believers saying the words, "How dare you change the sound to one of our precious hymns?" I mean, I'm sure that would not happen here, but it's what happened then. I mean, Yeah, yeah. I mean, my friend came to me in tears, and do you know what he said? I kid you not, these are his words, almost how he said them. He said, "Jeremy, you would think that those who are mature in their faith would be able to see what I was trying to do and support me. I was trying to get young people to fall in love with the hymns. Yes, it might not be their cup of tea, this new sound, but as mature believers, I thought they would see the big picture, put aside some of their preferences and try and help those who are younger in faith." Couldn't help but think that my friend had a point. I mean, in this church, the mature in faith that were complaining, they were not going anywhere. They are still there to this day, unless they've passed away. I mean, they were the rock solid. However, the younger ones in this church, some of them hadn't even made decisions for Jesus yet. Imagine what might have happened if the mature in faith asked the question, "What can we do to help build up the younger ones in faith?" instead of the question, "What's in it for me and did I like it?" Now, before those who are younger in faith get too ahead of themselves and start thinking that church should be all about their personal preferences, don't forget that in verse 1, Paul starts by mentioning the strong in faith, but by verse 2, I believe Paul is inclusive, talking to everyone. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good to build them up. So it works both ways. Everyone should be looking out for and helping everyone. You know, being the leader of the music ministry means that I hear a lot of thoughts and opinions about sung worship from people in our congregation. Yep. And often the thoughts and opinions I get are conflicting. For example, I'll get someone tell me that the music was too loud, and I kid you not, this has happened. A few minutes later, someone will come to me and tell me the music was not loud enough. I'll get people tell me that we don't play enough new songs versus people that tell me we play too many new songs. I hear about how the music time is too long versus others that tell me, no, we need to have way longer music times. Countless conflicting comments come my way about the Sunday morning worship session. Now, what I try and do when it's appropriate is I try and get people to see the music ministry with the attitude Paul is talking about in the beginning of Romans 15. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For instance, if someone says to me, "I can't believe we're still doing that song. I can't stand it. I don't like that worship song." I often say to them, "That's fine. You don't have to like that song, but what you need to remember is that that song you don't like might be someone else's song of salvation. For someone else in our congregation, that song could be their favorite song, and every time they hear it, it lifts their spirits and draws them back into the presence of God. That's why we try and do a range of songs, because everyone is different. Everyone will love a different song. As a worship leader, I'm personally often picking songs that, if I'm honest, they're not my cup of tea, but I do it because I'm trying to build others up. We need to be others focused, and we need to build each other up constantly. You know, there's enough selfishness and moaning and complaining and self-seeking attitudes out there in the world we live in. We don't need those attitudes in here. And everything we do, we need to start asking the question, how am I helping build up those around me? And you might start by changing your attitude in regards to maybe the music ministry. Maybe make my job a lot easier. Maybe it's changing your attitude when people dress in a way that isn't you. Might be changing your attitude when people don't speak the same way that you speak. Might be changing your attitude around how you think church should be done or how we should be serving the community. One thing I do know, if loving God and loving others, which leads to building each other up, if those two things are at the heart of everything we do, if those two things are not at the heart of everything we do, then we're just going to create a community of believers that looks exactly like the world out there. And to be quite frank, why would anyone out there want to come into a community and hear that is no different? I mean, we need to be different. We need to be united, and it starts with building each other up. Second point, believers learn from Scripture. And verse 4, Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." As I've said before when I've been preaching during the sermon series in Romans, the Apostle Paul is extremely clever, and it's almost like he knows how his listeners will think. You see, in chapter 14, Paul has been talking about everyone's differences and how everyone is judging and quarreling and bickering with one another. Paul then moves into chapter 15 where he says that we need to please each other and build each other up, adopting the attitude of Christ. At this point, it's almost like Paul knows that some people will be thinking, yeah, but why should I please others and build them up? It's a lot easier just to stand up here and judge others and keep quarreling. I mean, that's a lot easier. So Paul gives the reason. It's pretty simple. The reason we need to put aside our differences, strive for unity and build each other up is because it's what the Bible says. Why overcomplicate it? It's what the Bible says. If we want a solid foundation, then we need to read and learn the scriptures. And Paul is crystal clear. If you read the scriptures, then you're going to end up with Jesus Christ as the ultimate model and guide. Now, what we also need to remember is that Paul is not talking about the New Testament. Paul is talking about the Old Testament. I believe many Christians today forget just how important the Old Testament is and how the Old Testament still points to the person of Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, my young adults group was having a fascinating, healthy argument. Healthy. And the topic was this: which is better, the books or the movies? Yeah. Now, I'm a bit of a purist. I always prefer the books because I love just getting lost in a story and all the detail. And I often feel that the movies leave out a lot of the details that the books capture. Who's a more of a book person? Yeah. Who's more of a movie person? Okay. We'll have prayer afterwards for you guys up the... All right. Now, some of the young adults were making the argument that the books are just too detailed and the movies just give you the best bits, the bits you need and not the unnecessary detail you don't need. All right. Yeah. When it comes to the Bible, we need to make sure we do not approach it like a movie. You see, I believe a lot of people read the Bible in the same way that some of my young adults watch a movie. They just want the best bits and they don't want the unnecessary details. What we need to remember is that the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, is telling the same unified story. As Tom Wright says, it isn't that some parts of the Bible are valid and others aren't. Rather, the whole Old Testament forms the God-given story of how the covenant people were called to bring God's salvation to the good but fallen creation. The more we can understand the unified story, the deeper our faith will become. And that's what I've loved about some of my theological studies. I've learned about some of the details of the Bible and I've maybe just go, wow, the Bible is amazing. And as a result, my faith becomes deeper. Furthermore, the more you study and get into the Bible, the more you start to realize it is more than just a book. It really is God-inspired. So when the Bible starts teaching on certain topics, you start thinking to yourself, I might actually put that into practice because that is inspired by God and I think God knows what he's talking about. I mean, to go back to my opening illustration about the hockey team, the more we learn and study and get into the Bible, the more we can realize that we can trust the coach. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, why on earth would the strong in faith want to help the weak? Why would we want to please our neighbor and build each other up? And why would we want Christ as a model and guide? Well, the reason should be because it's all in the Bible. And trust me, we can see time and time again, especially in the Old Testament, the destruction and disunity that happens when we put human agendas in front of God's agenda. The only way we'll ever become united is if we learn from Scripture and trust the coach. Third point, united believers are united in Christ. I believe verses 5 to 6 really are the heart of what Paul is trying to say. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. When I read those verses, my mind couldn't help but actually see the similarities between those verses and one of my favorite passages in Philippians, this one here, which says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And your relationship with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That Philippians one was actually our wedding verse. Scholars actually confirmed my suspicion. There is a huge similarity between our passage in Romans and the Philippians passage. Paul is essentially saying the same thing. Go figure, right? I mean, being united in Christ and adopting his attitude means we need to care for others and put others' needs ahead of our own. It's what Christ did himself. And when we do this, when we become united in Christ, we glorify God in a way that can truly move mountains. As Douglas Moo says, unity is simply one stage on the way to the church's final purpose, to praise God. Only when believers cease to quarrel with one another and speak with one heart and voice will they be able to praise God as they should. To go back to my opening illustration in regards to the USA hockey team, when we try to do things alone, when we fight with one another and try to settle old feuds, and when we don't trust the coach, we are no longer playing as a team. We are no longer united. And when we do this, well, I'm going to show you what it looks like. Guys, can you, my volunteers, come up with your prop? Bring those nice wooden planks. These are my youth skis. Whenever one of the youth misbehaves, they get, no, just joking. Daniel, we better edit that out of the film. People, now that I'm a worldwide preacher, people overseas might not understand my humor. All right. We got my youth skis. Yeah, we'll just quickly look. Easy. This. Get rid of our pulpit. Okay, line up as we have. All right, so to start with, we're going to get Nathan and Ricky. We're going to get them on the front. We're going to get Rahul. You stand. Oh, yeah, we do need to just quickly do that. You stand facing that way. Holly, face that way. And I'll get out of the way so everyone can see how you're doing. Now, this looks pretty good, right? What would happen if I tried to get these guys to walk in the same direction right now? So these two were going this way and these two this. What do you think is going to happen? Yeah, not much, right? Probably fall over at best. Yet somehow I can't often think that this is how the church is doing church. We're like trying to be together but going completely different directions. But if we turn them around, that's all good, right? So if Holly and Rahul, if you guys turn around, This is right. Right now, actually, no. Let's actually see. So when I say one, Nathan, you move your right foot. When I say two, Ricky, you move your right foot. When I say three, Rahul, your right foot. Holly, you're on four, right? And then I'll do it a second time and you change to your left foot. Let's see if they can walk like that. So ready? 5, 6, 7, 8. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Yeah, they're not going anywhere. But they're facing the right direction. And sometimes I think that's like the church as well. We face the right direction and go, yes, but we're actually just stationary because we're not actually in sync yet. Because the only way this is going to work is if everyone is working together. So now everyone, all of you, right foot on number 2, left foot on number 4. Right foot 2, left foot 4. 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 2. 3, 4, 1, 2. Well, that's my fault because when we practiced, we only did it once and so they stopped after. But we get the gist. They were now moving forward. Okay, guys, thank you. Give them a clap and take. Didn't they do well? We have youth races like that trying to. We've got another set, so we have team races and they have to learn to be in sync. I mean, that's a powerful visual right there. The only way we're going to ever be able to walk together towards the common goal of building God's kingdom is if we are united in Christ. Christ needs to be our goal. Christ needs to be our example. Christ needs to be our guide, and Christ needs to be our coach. And I don't know if you've done many team building exercises like that, but it always works best when someone takes charge, when someone coaches the team. When they're all trying to do it alone, they don't usually go far, or they fall over. It's pretty funny. Christ needs to be our coach. It's simple. United in Christ, we will see the miraculous. Divided, we will fall. It's time for us to all start adopting the attitude and mind of Christ, where we unite together to build his kingdom here on earth. And it all starts with how we treat each other. Let's be a community of love, support, and grace where everyone is encouraged and built up. Final point, home stretch. United believers worship together. In our final verses, Paul shares some Old Testament passages that highlight what God has wanted to do too from the very beginning. He says in verse 9, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing your praises of your name." Then he says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." Then he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him." And finally, the Isaiah one, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will have hope." By using these Old Testament verses, Paul is making an extremely important point. He is showing that God's heart, since the very beginning, has been for everyone. Jews and Gentiles coming together, unified and worshiping God with one voice. Not only that, but let's look at what it says in Revelation 7, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Remember, Revelations is what will happen in the future. It's where we're heading. And Revelation says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's where we're heading. The Bible demonstrates and teaches us that united corporate worship is important to God. This should not surprise us. I mean, God is a God of community. I mean, to start with, he's three in one. He is community. Furthermore, he created us to have fellowship with him, showing how much he loves community. And if we're created in the image of God, well, then we're created for community. Whenever we come together united and adopt the attitude of Christ, where we care for others and build each other up, when we do this, we are truly worshiping God. I mean, worship, it's not just singing. It can include some singing, but worship is when our whole lives are being lived for God in every single way. And the reality is, the Christian life is not a life to be lived alone. When people try to be a Christian outside of Christian community, I get very nervous. Because not only is corporate worship biblical, but when you live outside of Christian community, you can very quickly get influenced by the world around you. Unfortunately, I've seen too many people lose their flame and stop following Jesus. And many times this started with an absence from Christian community. I remember once sitting around a campfire with a bunch of young people, and there was this one guy there. He was an older, wiser disciple of Christ, and there was this long branch, and half the branch was inside the fire, burning brightly. The other half was outside, not touched by the flames, safe to touch. And this older, wise disciple, he bent over, he picked up the safe part of the branch, and he pulled the branch outside of the fire. Now, the half that was burning, it burned for a few minutes, but then the fire went out and it was glowing red. I don't know if you've ever done this with a branch. It glows red. And then a few minutes later, the red dies and it's just got that black burnt look. The wise disciple looked at us and he said, "When you step away from united Christian community, you might burn brightly for Christ for a little bit, but eventually your flame will go out." He then moved the branch slowly back towards the bonfire, and when it was still a couple of feet from the actual flames, it burst back into flames simply from the heat of the fire. The wise disciple continued, The only way to keep your flame burning brightly for Christ is to stay in unified Christian community, to stay in the hot heat of the church. I can't stress this enough. United Christian community is so extremely important. It's how we truly worship God. I mean, what we do in this auditorium, don't get me wrong, this is really important. It's definitely an act of worship to God. But do you know when we go out there and have tea and coffee in the Lakeside Lounge, do you know that's also a form of worship? Because we're being together, we're being united. I think that's why it says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with you." Christian community, it's so important. God's heart since the very beginning has been for everyone to come together, build each other up, and with one voice glorify his name. And when we live this type of community, then we will see hope flood from this place into the world around us. And that's why I believe Paul ends with verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When we unite together and build each other's up, when we learn from the scriptures, when we're united in Christ and follow his example, and when we unite together and worship God, then not only will we experience the hope of God ourselves, but as it says in verse 13, we will overflow with hope from the power of the Holy Spirit. As one of the worship songs we sing, "Build Your Kingdom Here," it says, it's so beautiful, it says, "We are your church. We are the hope on earth." And it's actually pretty simple. If we want to see hope flood into our communities, then it starts with us being united together, working towards the same goal of building God's kingdom and making Christ known. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Let's unite together. Music team, could you please come up and I'll close us off in prayer. Thanks, team. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word first and foremost that we can use as a guide, that you can talk to us through, that can inspire and encourage us to keep moving forward and running this race that you've called us to run. And we pray that your powerful spirit will just unite us together. We are allowed to be different. There's nothing in this wrong with being that, but may we be able to put aside our preferences and be able to see peoples from other people's perspective. May we be able to embrace each other in a way that is just godly and glorifies you. May we be able to do life together, knowing that it's actually not all about us, but it's actually about the big picture. And that's what you showed us with Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, which seemed quite mind-baffling at the time, but now we can see it was for the greater good. It was so that everyone who calls on your name can be saved. And we pray we can now take that message of hope out into the world around us. So Lord, as we head into Christmas, where that final verse is actually the Christmas verse we are using on all our posters, may we unite together for what is going to happen this Christmas. May we be one and may we be able to be used by you so that hope can flood into the world around us. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.